You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
All right, let me encourage you to find your seat, grab a Bible, turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We are a number of weeks into a series in One Another Commands in the New Testament, thinking about many, many commands that the New Testament gives us to govern and guide our life together as a church. Commands that all involve this idea of one another. Christianity, following Christ, is never meant to be a solo project. It's never meant to be, look at me all by myself, doing my own thing, accomplishing all of this without anyone's help. It is simply not how God has made us. It's not what He has designed or saved us for. He's designed and saved us to live this Christian life together, to live it with one another. And so we're going this fall through a bunch of those one another commands. The overarching one is love one another. Love one another informs all of the other one another commands, including this one we're going to look at this morning. So look at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 25. Galatians 5, starting in verse 25, we'll read down through chapter 6, verse 5. Galatians 5, verse 25, this is God's word. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let's pray as we start. Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for the wisdom, the truth, the instruction that it gives us. Father, if you wouldn't speak to us in this way, if you wouldn't have given us your word, we would be fumbling around, we wouldn't be able to know you, we wouldn't know who you are, we wouldn't know who we are, we wouldn't know what it is you want from us and what you have for us. Father, we're thankful, therefore, for your word, but Lord, we'll struggle today because we often overlook it, we often reject it, we often ignore it, we're often struggle to believe and obey it. So Father, this morning, I pray for your help as we come to this word that your Spirit inspired. I pray that your Spirit would impress on our minds and hearts the truth and the goodness of what we read here. I pray that your Spirit would challenge and convict and strengthen us to believe it and to obey it and live it out for your glory. I pray that you do that in us and in this church. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens. Compare two different things. There was, back in the early part of the last century, a British explorer by the name of Percy Fawcett. He had been a military man. They had been in India, colonial India, for a number of years. And then he began a career, a kind of second career, as a jungle explorer. In the early part of the 20th century, much of South America, the interior was still unexplored. Borders were disputed. And Fawcett began to be a explorer traveling around. He would work for governments and try to map and sketch out areas so they could determine the borders. And he was apparently quite a remarkable explorer, particularly because of this. Unlike most people, he just didn't get the fever. Jungle exploration was incredibly dangerous. There were hostile native tribes, there were wild animals, there was the danger of getting lost and stranded, running out of supplies. One of the things they thought would be easy to do, because it seemed easy to them almost everywhere else, was if you needed food, you just live off the land. right? These guys are hunters. They'd been all over the world, and then they got in the jungle, and somehow they couldn't find anything to eat. They're constantly short on supplies. Eventually, some natives showed them how you could, I remember exactly, it was like some kind of plant or leaf. You could break it and toss it in the water, and all the fish nearby would turn belly up, paralyzed for a while. So these guys have been marching through the jungle for weeks with hardly anything to eat, and they're like, if I throw this stick in the water, the fish, like, it's pretty amazing. But he was this remarkable explorer, very committed, though, to the mission. They would be out in the jungle. They'd be out for weeks and months at a time. And if you went along on one of his trips, you just had this understanding, if you get too sick or you get too injured, we're going to leave you. We're not going to carry you out of the jungle. The mission is too important for that. We'll just have to leave you behind. Well, compare and contrast that to groups like the Army Rangers or the Navy SEALs. The Rangers originated, but perhaps the SEALs made famous the phrase, no man left behind. I was reading this week on a particular website, the SEAL Legacy Foundation says that no SEAL has ever been captured and no SEAL has ever been left behind on the field of battle, dead or alive. They don't leave anybody behind. It's quite a contrast. If you start holding us up, we're going to leave you here in the middle of the jungle to die. Or no matter what the cost, no matter what the price, no matter how much the danger, we will never, ever leave you behind. We all recognize instinctively, I think, which of those views is more honorable. I think we all recognize instinctively which of those views is more beautiful and more appropriate for the people that we care about. When Paul tells the Galatians to bear one another's burdens, we recognize that carrying someone's burdens isn't precisely the same thing as carrying them. But it isn't that different. Burdens weigh us down. Burdens hold us back. Burdens keep us from moving to the places that we need and want and that God wants us to go. And when someone helps us, when someone bears our burdens, they're not just helping carrying burdens, they are, in a sense, carrying us, allowing us to move forward. And the opportunity to bear burdens is virtually endless because they are everywhere. There are so many burdens in this world. There are so many burdens in the lives of the people that we love. There are big burdens. Family in this church lost their father and husband this week. It's a big burden, isn't it? We know a family, a young woman, a number of my younger brother's age, 41 years old, diagnosed recently with cancer, and not just cancer, stage 4 cancer. 4 kids. Huge, huge burden to bear. There are big burdens all around us. And there are countless smaller burdens, of which there are no end. Financial struggles. If we just took polls, how many of you have concerns sometimes about your finances? A lot of hands would go up. And there's a lot of stress. We said, how many have relationship conflicts or issues that weigh down on you and sap your joy and strength and discourage you? Oh, lots of hands would go up. How many have health concerns? Lots of hands. How many have work issues? How many have spiritual struggles and discouragements? There are many, many burdens here. If you started a business whose success depended solely on, I've got to find people who have burdens, you'd be a billionaire because you'd never, ever run out. There are burdens everywhere. But here in Galatians 5, we see that bearing one another's burdens isn't a financial transaction, and nor is it a social transaction. Bear one another's burdens and so earn their respect and gratitude. No. Rather, it's a profoundly spiritual concern. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. When Paul would see Christians in churches bearing one another's burdens, he'd think that is what Jesus was talking about. This is what Jesus wanted for his people. But how How does that work? Because the law of Christ sounds like a kind of contradiction. Too often, very often, we've heard there's the law and there's Christ. What is the law of Christ? Certainly the Galatians must have thought that. Because Paul has spent 5 chapters confronting the Galatians for how they've embraced the law instead of Christ. They've embraced those Old Testament commands. Turn back a couple chapters to chapter 3. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Paul says, "O foolish Galatians." O foolish. You recognize that the words that come after "O foolish Galatians" is not going to be a compliment, right? "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Here's what's happening. There are believers, young believers in Christ in this church in Galatia. Many of them have a Jewish background. And the Jewish religion had been focused for a very long time on the law. We could go back to the Old Testament. We could go, there are chapters and chapters of laws. And they say, what good followers of God do is they obey the law. So then when they hear the gospel, they come to faith in Christ and they still think, well, but the main thing is keeping the rules. The main thing is following the law. That's what good people do. And not only do they, what's evidently happening is they not only think they come to faith by obeying the law, but verse 3, that they're going to grow by just doing and doing and doing the law, by doing all the right things, crossing off the right checklist. And Paul says, what are you thinking? That's not how it works. Spiritual growth isn't through the law. It's through faith in Christ. Let's skip ahead to verse 10. It says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it's evident, no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous will live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, 'Cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that they might receive the promised Spirit through faith." In other words, salvation has come to you not by following the law, not by obeying all the rules, not by keeping some list, but by trusting in Christ. And your growth is by trusting in Christ too. We become right, justified with God because Christ died in our place. Or as he says here, became a curse for us. So he says, wait, your growth in Christ will not come by keeping more rules. It comes by growing in faith, by trusting God. Here's the main issue that's coming up here in Galatians. Look ahead to chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free from the law," in other words. "Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision, he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace." Circumcision is the issue. These people are evidently teaching, well, to be a Christian, though, if you're going to follow Christ, if you're going to follow God through Christ, many of the people coming to the church are Gentiles, and these Jewish background Christians are saying, well, you're going to have to be circumcised. Obviously, everyone has to be circumcised. And Paul's saying, no, that's not where. And Paul feels very strongly about this. He calls them foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you? Verse 7, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" If you look to verse 12, he says, "I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." In other words, I wish the people that are doing this would just cut everything off. He takes this very seriously. They're contradicting the gospel in all of this by insisting on the law. But turning from the law to faith comes, it seems, with a kind of risk. Look at chapter 5. Well, here, the idea, is if the law isn't constraining our behavior, we might use our freedom to just do whatever we want. If I don't have to submit to the law, if the law isn't what guides my spiritual life, then I guess I can just do whatever I want. That is the concern. Paul doesn't want these believers to overreact to their freedom by running in the other direction, just satisfying whatever desires they may have. When I was a kid, they used to have on TV, they used to have and advertise for these shopping sprees. I don't know if they still do this, but they would have these shopping sprees, and you could win the opportunity to have a five-minute shopping spree through a store. They give you a cart, and you run through the store, and you have 5 minutes to throw whatever you want to in a cart, and it was yours. And I thought that was the most amazing thing. How amazing would it be? Everything you put your hands on, it's yours. You throw it. My experience in the store as a kid was putting my hands on something, looking at it, wanting it, sighing, and putting it back on the shelf. That was my normal store experience with my parents as a kid. How wonderful it would be to just grab everything you want, throw it in the cart, and it's all mine. And the concern here is that something like that would happen. We just, our flesh wants to run around and just take whatever we want and do whatever we want and act in whatever way we want. Whatever we want, we just have it and do it. But Paul is warning us against that. Look at chapter 5, verse 16. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 13. He says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another." The particular concern he expresses here is that if you're not led by the Spirit, what's going to happen is you're not just going to do the wrong thing yourself, you're going to treat each other in the wrong way. I mean, look at the bite, devour, consume one another. And so he goes on in the next verses, and we don't have time to read them all, but through verses 16 through 25, he talks about what it looks like, the difference between being led by the flesh and being led by God's Spirit. I mean, look at verse 17. "The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. They're opposed to each other to keep you from doing what you want to do." Now look at verse 19. "The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like this." All these things, that's what life led by the Spirit ends up looking like. And many of those things are ways in which we not just do the wrong thing eternally, but ways we mistreat each other. But verse 22, what does life under the Spirit look like? "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there's no law." That's what it looks like to be led by the Spirit. The Spirit produces these virtues in people who are genuinely in Christ. But it also produces something in the community of people, the church, who follow Christ. Look again in verse 14. "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." All these Jewish background Christians are saying, well, we really got to follow the law. We got to keep the rules, particularly after we circumcised. And Paul says, no, we can sum it up in one thing. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's the same idea we see in chapter 6, verse 2. "Bear one another's burdens, fulfill the law of Christ." So there is a law, an obligation that believers have today, to love one another. To love one another as we love ourselves. That is a very great love. And it's not just Paul's idea. He gets it from Jesus. John 13, Jesus tells his disciples, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Love is this new commandment. Love is the law of Christ. Why should love be this new commandment? Why not Sabbath? Why not something about sacrifices? Why love? Well, I think it's because Christians are called to be like Christ. And nothing is more like Christ than to love others in a sacrificial way. That's what Jesus says in John 13, the verse I quoted a moment ago. Just as I've loved you, you are to love one another. And in John 15, Jesus says, greater love is no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends, which is, of course, exactly what Jesus himself does. Therefore, when we love each other sacrificially, we are both following and displaying Jesus Christ to each other and to the world. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It's not our rules that set us apart. It's not our freedom and license to do whatever we want that makes the world notice. It's the love we have for one another. How will we keep that law? How will we love one another in this way? How will we bear one another's burdens? Think back to the very earliest part of the Bible. Genesis chapter 4, God has created the world. Adam and Eve have been put in the garden. They've sinned and been expelled from the garden. And in chapter 4, we see the first two children born in the world, Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel are brothers, but eventually they run afoul of one another. Cain gets angry with his brother Abel because God accepts Abel and doesn't accept Cain. And he kills his brother Abel. And God comes to Cain and he says to him, where is Abel, your brother? And how does Cain respond? He says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? What's the answer to that question? God doesn't come to Abel and go, or say to Cain, oh, you're right, my bad. I'll go look for his actual keeper, right? Sorry to bother you. No, the right answer to that question is, of course you're your brother's keeper. Of course you're your brother's keeper. He's your brother. How could you not be concerned about his welfare? But the problem is bigger than just that he doesn't know where Abel is. The problem, of course, is that he's killed his brother. Now, why is that so wrong? Because it breaks a law? I mean, God doesn't come up to the scene like a state trooper and flip through his book and go, well, rule number 6 says that you're not supposed to kill. I'm going to have to take you in, Cain. You know, I mean, the sixth commandment, that's still thousands of years in the future. The point isn't that he's broken some rule. The point is that he's killed his brother. He's killed his brother. He should have been looking out for Abel. He should have been helping him, encouraging him, caring for his needs. He should have been willing to lay down his own life for his brothers. He should indeed see himself as his brother's keeper. He should delight in that responsibility because he loves his brother. I wonder how much you and I can be like Cain. Now, I trust no one here is contemplating the murder of their own siblings. But I wonder how often we encounter needs, burdens, and issues in other people's lives, people in our family, people in our church family. And the attitude in our heart, at least, is like Cain's, which is, am I my brother's keeper? Are his needs and his concerns, are her problems, is that really any of my business? How am I responsible? Am I really my brother's keeper? And what's the right answer to that question? Yes. Yes. Look again at Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens. That's what Jesus' disciples do. And here's a mistake I think we could easily make here. We saw earlier in 1 John that Jesus says, all people will know you're my, in John 13, all people will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. And we might be inclined to think, if we didn't have quite that level of love, that Jesus would come and say, well, look, you got to step this up. How are people going to realize you're my disciple if you don't love the brothers? But I'm not sure if that's what Jesus would say. I think he might say, if you don't love other disciples, you may not be one of my disciples. Here's why I think that. Turn over to 1 John chapter 3. Look at 1 John chapter 3. we're going to see is that God takes this very seriously. 1 John 3. Look at verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. It takes love for one another very, very seriously. He says, That's what God's children do. Well, what does it look like? Well, let me try to point out four things from our passage in Galatians 6 quickly that we need to keep in mind as we think about this kind of love. First of all, it is not conceited. Back in Galatians 5, verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, and envying one another. We must not think so highly of ourselves that other people's needs seem unimportant to us. Conceited, the root of that word literally means empty glory, puffed up and full of air, full of self-glory, but empty on the inside. Conceited people, it tells us, provoke. That is, they challenge. The word comes from the idea of challenging someone to combat or challenging someone to an athletic competition. Conceited people provoke. They're always trying to prove themselves, challenging, and prove that I'm not empty. I'm not empty glory, but it's real. Conceited people provoke and they envy. They provoke and challenge when they're feeling good, and then they envy when they feel like they don't measure up. We must not be conceited. And real gospel understanding should keep us from conceit, because the gospel tells us the truth about who we are, sinners who need grace and mercy and forgiveness. Secondly, not careless. Not careless. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. It says, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But it says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. As we bear one another's burdens, we need to take care and caution that the struggles they face don't slip into those same struggles as well. Or perhaps more specifically in this case, we don't look at the struggles they have and go, I'll help him with that because that's not an issue for me. I don't struggle with this, as though there are some struggles that are above us. Don't be careless. Here's the third thing, not comparing. Look at verse 3. It says, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work. Then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. Most other translations translate the last part of verse 4 like this, and not compare himself with someone else. Comparison is the great enemy of Christian joy and Christian love. Comparison kills joy. It just kills joy. We look out, and whether it's the people around us, we see where they live, we look online, social media fosters this. We see what other people have, we see what other people are doing, we see what other people are involved in, and we compare ourselves, and inevitably we fall short. And it kills our joy, and therefore it kills our love. No, I'm not going to help him. Look what he has already. I've been watching his Facebook feed. Look at all. I don't need to help him. I got to look out for me. I'm falling behind. Comparison kills joy, and it kills Christian love. He says here, be concerned about your own self, not focused on comparing yourself to others. Fourthly, not complacent. Verse 5 is fascinating. Each will have to bear his own load, which is an interesting thing to say after verse 2, bear one another's burdens. And verse 5 says, each will have to bear his own load. We are to help one another, but in the end, when the final day comes, we will have to stand on our own record. We have to stand on our own accomplishment, the way we followed Christ on our own. So not complacent. It's a day coming we'll have to answer for ourselves. Well, let me give you three assumptions as we wrap up this morning. Three assumptions that we need to make if we're going to bear one another's burdens. First, assume that there are, in this family, many burdens that our people are carrying. Assume that there are in this family many burdens that people are carrying. Some of you don't need to think very hard about that because you're doing that right now. You feel the weight of many burdens. It could be physical sickness or pain. It could be emotional burdens. It could be financial needs. It could be relational conflict. It could be fear about life or the future. It could be shame about sin or struggles. We should assume that many people are bearing burdens. If you don't feel yourself to be bearing burdens now, be grateful, but your day is coming. That's how life is. Notice, though, in this immediate context, the issue that Paul seems particularly to have in mind, chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. This person is caught in a sin, the King James says, overtaken in a fault. The sense in this verb doesn't seem to be some hardened sinner that's like, I'm going to do it, I don't care what God says, I don't care what anybody says. The idea actually carries the idea of surprise, like somehow, I don't even know what happened, but somehow this person has been caught in a sin and they're struggling with it. Paul says to the spiritual, he says, you go restore that person. Go gently, help him. Don't make him fight this spiritual battle alone. Pray for him, encourage him, hold him accountable, but help him. What many of us want to do, though, when we see that person coming to love us and to help us, if we're the person that needs that help, our temptation is to say, I got it, I don't need your help. We turn Cain's words upside down. You're not my keeper. I don't need your help in this. That's foolish. We need to be quick to invite people into our lives to help us carry the burdens of life, even maybe especially in our struggle against sin. Secondly, second assumption, assume that God wants someone to meet that need. Assume that God wants someone to. It's almost inconceivable that in the church, someone would cry out to God in desperation, God, I just need someone to encourage me. I need someone to help me. I need someone to help me bear these burdens, and have God say, sorry, I don't have anybody. You're on your own. God has built up and equipped the various members of his body for precisely this purpose, that we would love one another by helping bear their burdens. And third assumption, unless God tells you clearly otherwise, we should assume that God may want us to bear that burden with our brother or help find someone who can. To not sit back and say, well, somebody needs to go help him. I'll be up here directing people to, no. Assume that if God makes us aware of that burden, puts that burden on our heart, that he means for us to pursue that graciously and in love. What would it look like if Springview was a church, a community, a family of people where we were eager to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ? Where nobody felt like they had to go through the challenges and struggles of life alone. I have a good friend that I grew up with named Chris. And Chris is a great guy, and I've worked and done all sorts of things with Chris over the years, especially the years before we were married. We worked together some, and Chris was always around to help. You know, I mean, he was clever. He had some tricks, and we would often comment and laugh at this. Like if you were carrying something with Chris, somehow you always end up walking backwards, and you get the heavy end. I don't know how he did it, but it always worked out that way. If you're carrying, I hope Chris hears this, actually. I want him to hear this message, or at least this part of it. Chris always carries the light end, and you always walk backwards. And Chris wasn't, I mean, he wasn't always as helpful as he might have been. I remember we were roofing my parents' house, and we had roof jacks on the roof. We're up there, and he's up there, but he's like leaning, you know, the whole time. He's leaning against the side of the, like, Chris, man, we built scaffolding. You can't fall more than 3 feet. It's right there. But he wasn't as helpful as he might have been sometime. And you always had to feed him. Right? It's like, he wanted, and he's like, was there going to be food? And Chris was single back then. And so, yeah, for sure. But so Chris, he wasn't always as helpful as he might have been. He was scared of heights. And you always had to feed him. And you always ended up doing the heaviest part. But I tell you what, Chris was always there. If you needed help with something, he was always there. That's a good way to be in a church. It's a good way to be in a family. It's a good way to be with our friends. No one bears the burdens alone. We love one another. We fulfill the law of Christ by bearing one another's burdens in love. What would a whole church full of people like Chris look like? Bearing one another's burdens and fulfilling the law of Christ. Well, as we prepare to move to the Lord's table this morning, we do it to remember Christ, and of course, we do it together. The Lord's Supper is not a solo meal. It is a meal that we share with our brothers and sisters in Christ as we look back to what Christ has done in the past. His death and resurrection. We partake of the bread and we drink from the cup to remember his body and his blood that is shed for us. So we look to the past and we look also to the future. We do this anticipation of the day that is coming, that is certainly coming, where all of God's people will be gathered together in one family with him, in his presence, sharing meal at his table. We look back and we look forward as we celebrate this together. I'm going to invite the men to come as we prepare to distribute the elements.